during today's conversation on Back Porch Theology, the second in our Wild About Jesus series, we're going to dive deep into the Christological doctrine concerning our Savior's absolute deity and his perfect humanity, which is summed up in the term hypostatic union. That fancy phrase dates all the way back to the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, where it was determined that the Son of God is of the exact same substance as God the Father, as well as being indisputably human simultaneously. That despite our Redeemer's habit of hugging on lepers and hanging out with disreputable sinners like us so as to save us, his compassionate relationship with flawed humanity in no way meant Jesus was a lesser form or some diluted derivative of Yahweh. Dr. J.I. Packer says it best, he took humanity without the loss of deity. This truism is a foundational wall of biblical orthodoxy, y'all, so please grab a cup of coffee and your Bible, unless you're driving or hand-painting quail eggs, of course, and come hang out on the porch with Allie, Dr. Howard, and me.
Hey, hey, Back Porchers. My name is Allison Allen. I'm the 5'12" wing woman to Lisa Harper for Back Porch Theology. And I just want to say we're euphoric that you join us for any amount of time on this spiritual road trip. And we're so glad when we hear from you about how the Lord might be using this little crazy gab fest that call Back Porch Theology. That's we are so very, very humbled and overjoyed to be on the journey with you through life. All right, Lise. I'm so excited about how we're starting off this new year and in the subsequent weeks. This is Wild About Jesus.
That's right.
And it's all Jesus, right?
It's all Jesus. All Jesus all the time.
And I am so tickled by the title this week. It's the whole enchilada. And I don't want to give away all of what that whole enchilada might be.
That's right.
But to whet our appetites, I want to ask you to share a story that you shared with me. I don't know. It was probably last week about two fun buddies of yours and a very famous person at a conference.
Yeah, it was, gosh, this goes back a long way, back to 2004.
Okay.
Long before grown people began pulling hamstrings trying to keep up on TikTok or overgrown people began making themselves miserable on keto.
Good.
Of course, that's probably giving too much away about myself. But back in 2004, there was this epic Hollywood blockbuster movie produced and written by Mel Gibson called The Passion of the Christ.
Yes.
And I don't know if you remember the Sally, but it was in Latin. It was a big deal. People said, there is no way people are going to go to the theater and watch this. It had subtitles, but the whole thing was in Latin. It was on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Very compelling movie.
Yes.
And it ended up ultimately grossing, I looked this up, over $600 million.
Utter blockbuster.
Yeah, huge blockbuster. But this young actor named Jim Caviezel played Jesus.
Right.
And he, if I may say, brilliant actor. And if I may say this as a non-Shakespearean trained person like you, he was, he's not hard to look at.
In Shakespearean terms, it would be like comely to the eye.
Yes, he is not hard to look at.
Yeah.
So anyway, this was back in the day when they would have every year these events. You and I both have been to several where they'd bring in all these booksellers and media people. And then they would have, you know, publishers and Christian record labels. And at that time, the new kind of fledgling arm of Christian film, all those people would come together and they would pitch these new projects to the people who were selling or marketing these projects. And so I had two friends who went to one of these big Christian conventions right after The Passion of the Christ had come out. And Mr. Jim Caviezel, I think it's Caviezel. Is it Caviezel or Caviezel?
I've always heard Caviezel.
Caviezel. I think it's Caviezel. Yeah. He was there. He was in attendance as part of, you know, marketing the film. And so my two friends said that when they saw him, they were so utterly transfixed that they kind of turned into these middle-aged female paparazzi.
Stalkers.
They followed him all over the convention floor for 2 days. They would spend their time.
Not 2 days,
please. Well, you know, it was 2 days. It was a 2-day convention. And so he was there, I don't know, for most of it. Now, obviously, they weren't 24/7, but they spent most of their time trying to figure out where he'd appear, you know, what booth he might be at, what, you know, conference room he might be doing some type of a breakout session in. And they just basically pitched their whole itinerary. They were being paid to be there. Oh, what? They pitched their whole itinerary to the curb to just kind of, you know, become wide-eyed yes. fans and follow Jim Caviezel around because he was so handsome. And so anyway, these two friends of mine, soon after they got home from that convention, I ended up having dinner with them. And I was truly curious about what Christian projects they were excited about, like right. what new Bible,
what's coming up,
Bible translation, Bible study. Yeah. So I asked them very sincerely, yeah. like, you know, what are y'all excited about? What do you feel like God really has favor on, a book or Bible study? And both of them looked blank when I asked them about like their favorite, you know, yes. book that was coming out, yes. a Bible study that's coming out. And that's when they began to confess, well, we didn't really pay attention to any other projects because we were so preoccupied with Jesus. Yeah. And one of them said to me, and we have talked about this in the years since and been tickled. One of them said to me, and this is as close to verbatim as I can remember it. She said, oh, Lisa, if you'd been there, you would have followed him all over too, because that Jesus was gorgeous.
Did she say gorgeous like that?
Added syllables to it.
Yes.
And I got so tickled that she was swooning over a man named Jim who had only portrayed Jesus. Now, you know, I do not want to act like there's anything wrong with their momentary crush. That is just us being human. I thought it was hilarious and not a big deal. But I do think that story kind of underscores our tendency to dumb down the Messiah's divinity.
Yeah.
You know, I think we tend to rub the shine off his crown a bit, I think, in modern culture. And it may be subconsciously so we can access him easier by, you know, thinking of Jesus as a handsome actor or calling him a co-pilot or some people call him their homeboy. I saw a t-shirt lately that said, Jesus is my homeboy. Again, I'm not trying to be some Debbie Downer and say all of that is wrong.
You're not throwing stones.
No, and I'm not even saying some people will say you've got to be careful because you can make that into a graven image. Yeah. I'm not at all saying that. What I am saying, and actually, let me caveat for a second, the entire book of Hebrews is about the accessibility of Jesus.
Right.
So please don't hear us saying that you should put Jesus way up on some proverbial marble column and not access him. Part of what we're talking about today is his accessibility. That's a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. I just think we need to be careful not to throw the supernatural baby out with the relevant bathwater.
Yes.
Because the undiluted deity of Jesus Christ is one of the foundational walls of biblical orthodoxy. He is not another better version of us. Mm. He is perfectly God. He is supernatural. And so why don't we start, Allie, if you don't mind, by reading John 10, there's seven verses there in John 10, I think it's 24 to 30, that highlight the divinity of Jesus.
I would love to. And the scripture says this, the Jews surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. I did tell you, and you don't believe, Jesus answered them. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Are one. I and the Father are one. That statement, that reality of Jesus being perfectly divine, that is not only a foundational wall of biblical orthodoxy for those of us who believe in Christ, who are Christians, but it's also been one of those that has been questioned since the very beginning of Christianity, first by those Pharisees who are saying to Jesus, nah, you're not really saying
you're the Father.
You and Yahweh wear one, are you? And he's like, yes,
I am.
That's exactly what I'm saying. We had doubters even among early Christian leaders. In fact, at this reality, this truism of the divinity of Jesus, to say, yes, that is indeed what we believe, that was really the catalyst of the first two Christian councils, the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon. You know, that's where, because you had all these people going, we're not sure, maybe he's just a lesser God. Yeah. You know, since he fraternized with lepers and prostitutes, surely he had to let go of some of his divinity and become a little lesser. Surely he's got more smudges on him than Yahweh, than
kind
God the Father. Exactly. That's where you kind of get dualism and a lot of other Gnostic ideas. But in response to all these questions that people were asking about if Jesus was possibly a lesser nature than God the Father in the second, third, and fourth centuries, in the early fourth century, Emperor Constantine called church leaders together for the first formal Christian council. It was in a place called Nicaea. Mm-hmm. That's why we usually refer to it as the Nicene Council. And he basically said, all right, all of y'all are going to get together in this one room, and I'm not going to give you snacks or potty breaks. I'm being, that's not exactly how it happens. I'm framing it with the importance of this council. He said, y'all are going to stay here together and duke this out until you can basically definitively answer these questions. Do we know that Jesus is indeed the same substance as God the Father? And do the teachings of Jesus stack up to that? Do we know for sure that Jesus and God the Father are one? And that was the definitive outcome of the Nicene Council, is yes, we being all the Christian leaders of that time, we believe conclusively that Jesus, God the Son, is of the very same substance as God the Father. J.I. Packer talked about that. I love J.I. Packer. He says the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, that's in 1 Corinthians 15:47, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without the loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly divine as he was truly human. We talked about this at Christmas. The miracle of the incarnation is that Jesus took on the form of humanity without the loss of deity. So he is perfectly God.
The whole enchilada.
The whole enchilada, yeah. Yeah, perfectly God.
If I could just drill down to the fine print for a second and rewind the clock to an episode early, early in BPT history. We only have a year history, but early in the year. Is this where we get the word homoousius, or can you talk about? Okay,
yes,
so of the same substance.
Of the same substance. Okay. Homo, now this is a Greek term. Homo in any word always refers to same. Ousius is substance in Greek. So homoousius is of the same substance.
God and of
so
God.
That's, so that's the theological term. If you ever hear some smart person bandying that word about, what they're usually referring to is that theological truism that came out of that first Nicene Council. And that sounds kind of sometimes a little lofty too. That's just the first gathering, official gathering of Christian leaders, where they begin to come up with doctrine, where they begin to establish what's the scaffolding of our Christian faith. And it was back in 325 AD. And homoousius is the main theological truism that came out of that gathering, was we believe definitively that Jesus is of the same substance, Greek word homoousius. As a matter of fact, heterousius is what they were arguing against. Hetero would be different. So heterousius, if we said Jesus was heterousius, we would say he was a different or lesser substance than God. So homoousius is one of the foundational walls of biblical orthodoxy.
I love that. Okay. Lise, we're about at the midway mark. And so I'm going to take a little bit of a pivot to the other side of the enchilada, if I can.
Okay.
We're talking about the whole enchilada here.
Right.
Where we begin to swim in the waters of Jesus' humanity.
Right. Because he's perfectly divine and perfectly human, hence the whole enchilada.
Whole enchilada.
At the same time.
Okay, there's a theological term that gets bandied about a bit, and I'd love for you to unpack it for us, okay? It's anthropomorphic or anthropomorphism.
Right, right.
What are we talking about there?
Yeah, anthropomorphic in the context of theology is when you ascribe human traits or attributes to God. Now, anthropomorphic is a general term.
Right.
You could do that when you, Missy actually does this all the time, or used to do this all the time, because Missy, when she was little, she, part of how she learned to interact was watching these little shows I'd let her watch, and some of them were animated.
Yeah.
So then she'd ask questions later, and she'd go, "Mom, I really think Sonic, even though he was naughty, I really think he had a good heart." Now, Sonic is this blue hedgehog, you know, it's a cartoon character. But in her little girl mind, as she's beginning to learn what it is to have interpersonal communication relationships, she thought of Sonic as a person.
Yes.
He's a cartoon blue hedgehog.
Yeah.
But she thought of him as a little individual. Well, that would be anthropomorphic. She was ascribing human traits to a cartoon character. But in the context of Christian theology, an anthropomorphism would be when we say things like Jesus is my homeboy. That's anthropomorphic, to say Jesus is my co-pilot. Well, he's not our co-pilot. He set the skies in place.
Right.
So he's not next to us in the plane or in a car.
Right.
But that's just sometimes a human way of speaking. As a matter of fact, because our God is so kind and so merciful, he actually is, as odd as this sounds, uses anthropomorphisms himself. Remember when Jesus grieved over the obstinance of Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem who did not acknowledge him as the Messiah? He grieved. And then he said, "If only I could gather you under my wings like a mother hen."
Yes.
Well, that's an anthropomorphism. Obviously, our Savior is not a chicken.
Yeah. Or like even when God in Isaiah says, "I have kept silent, but now like a woman in childbirth."
Right.
Right. I cry out, I gasp.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. Yes.
The psalmist used anthropomorphisms all the time because our language is limited. We are human.
Yeah.
And so we do our best to use words to wrap around divine concepts. And so it is inevitable that we will all speak anthropomorphically. It's just important to go back to what we said at the very beginning. Just don't lose the understanding that Jesus is perfectly divine when you're using relevant language.
Love that. I'm going to read a few scriptures and ask you to riff on these, if I may, that kind of bring home all that you've been expounding. Okay. This is out of John, and it says this: "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon." That's John 4.
Yeah.
In another place in John, it says this: "When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you put him?' he asked. Lord,' they told him, 'come and see.' Jesus wept." That's John 11:33-35. "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity." That's Philippians 2:5-7.
Yeah, all of those verses and passages, Allie, highlight the humanity, the incarnate reality of Jesus. John says he was worn out. He got tired. Mm. You know, John also says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Missy and I had a conversation today because I had been impatient. And I look over and her eyes are just welled up with tears. And she had done something I'd asked her not to do, but it didn't deserve my impatience. And I look over and my beautiful daughter's about to cry in the front seat. And I said, "Honey, I'm so sorry. You know, what you did didn't deserve my impatience." I said, "How about let's talk about it? And because I want to tell you I'm sorry and ask you to forgive me. And let's talk about what you're feeling." And so she began to try to wrap words around what she's feeling. And I said, "You know, honey, when I was little and my mom got mad at me and I didn't have really words to wrap around that. I could tell you what my heart felt like. And my heart felt like it was twisted in my chest. My heart felt like it couldn't breathe. And she said, "That's how I feel, Mama." Was effectively, that's what John is saying about Jesus. He was troubled in his spirit, perfectly human. He wept. You know, we're going to talk about that in a podcast a couple of weeks from now, because typically when you think Jesus wept, you think, oh, that's the easiest, you know, scripture memory verse in the history
shortest
of time.
Exactly.
But it's actually profound, because it's showing the humanity of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Allie, almost 100 years after the Council of Nicaea, they had to reconvene. All these Christian leaders from around the world, the civilized world at that time, gathered again at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD because they had overcorrected. Because in their emphasis, their focus on the divinity of Jesus, there were some that were saying, well, if he's perfectly divine, then those feelings, he must have been faking those feelings. And one of the leaders is actually quoted as saying that when Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, they were faux tears. They were the tears of an actor because they couldn't comprehend the whole enchilada. They were like, wait a minute, wait a minute. If he's perfectly God, how can he be perfectly human at the same time? So they had another big gathering, a big Christian brouhaha at the second Christian council, the Council of Chalcedon. And the main takeaway, theological truism from that gathering of really smart guys who are long dead, is this theological term, hypostasis, or the hypostatic union. And that means that Jesus is perfectly God, perfectly divine, and perfectly human at the same time.
It's both and. It's not either or.
It's not either or. He's not putting on his God robe
and then taking it off.
It's not like a Superman costume. At the exact same time, he is perfectly God and perfectly man. And there are times where, like, remember in Mark chapter 6, when he heals the woman with the issue of blood, and after she's been physically healed, he goes, wait a minute, wait a minute. And he says, power went forth from me. I want to know who touched me. And it says his disciples gathered around there like, goodness gracious, Jesus, just, there's a million people gathering. How do we know who touched you? Again, I'm using a little bit of modern hyperbole there. But that's basically how Mark describes it, is there's a big crowd. They're like, we don't know, Jesus. And it says, no, I want to know who touched me. And it says, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and told him the whole story. Well, if he's perfectly God, omniscient, he knows everything, then he knew
who touched
that
him.
The bloody woman is who touched him, and that when she touched his tassel, it says the edge of his robe. In the original Greek, it's a tassel. Remember in the Book of Numbers?
All the phylacteries.
Jewish man, so cool. So when she touched that tassel and power went forth from him, filled that woman, he felt it. But some scholars would say, so obviously he was kind of telling a white lie. Because since he was perfectly God,
he knew.
How could he have not known? And so there's some mystery in it. The scholars I subscribe to, conservative biblical scholars, say there were moments when Jesus veiled his divinity. So he never took it off. But he veiled it because the Book of Numbers also says he is not a man that he could lie, or son of man that he could change his mind. So he couldn't have told a little white lie there so that my devotional will be more applicable. He couldn't have done that. But he could have suppressed his deity there. But hypostatic union means that, and it, this is a hard concept to wrap our human minds around, but the hypostatic union means that our Creator Redeemer is perfectly God and perfectly man at the same time in his incarnate life and ministry, which is stunning. Allie, I was reminded as we were talking about this of something that happened with my dad, my stepfather. My stepfather was a vehement agnostic for most of his life. And dad was an avid reader. He was an academic. And he just, he would say, remember the old C.S. Lewis argument? He was either a liar, lunatic, or Lord.
Yeah.
My dad, as smart as he was basically, there's no way he could be a good man if then he did this. That's where a lot of people go who are analytical, unless they truly dive into the claims of Christ and read God's word, and then God reveals himself to him. And toward the end of his life, my dad came to know Jesus. And just
it's a beautiful story.
Oh, such an extraordinary way. But not long before he passed away, my mother and he were talking. And, my mom's been a believer her whole life. My mom's a very wise woman. And I can't remember exactly what she asked him. But however he responded, her inclination was to correct him. You need to say, oh, well, that's not the way he reveals himself in scripture. Not to be obstinate, just, sometimes it's just like you, before you can stop yourself, the words come flying out. And when she corrected my dad about something he said about Jesus, he said, no, I know it's true because I saw my Jesus. And then my very learned, very academic, very analytical dad tells my mom about this supernatural experience he had. And it was soon before his death. He was just very straightforward, but he described engaging with Jesus almost the way Thomas would have. And I think, there is such mystery, beautiful mystery. You can't wrap it up in a perfectly rhyming acrostic.
No, you can't.
That the God who breathed everything we know and into existence chose to lay down his scepter in glory and come to earth knowing that that would lead to him picking up a wet towel to wash our nasty feet and ultimately going to a cross, and that he wouldn't completely lose his divinity in doing so, that somehow he's perfectly God and yet one of us at the same time. I can't
get either.
That. And yet it's the foundation of my hope. The foundation of my hope is that he's perfectly God and perfectly man. Has there ever been a time in your life where that you pondered that and it pushed you to a place of deeper hope?
It's funny that you brought up Thomas regarding your dad's story and salvation and conversion even there at the end of his life, because it's not a story, but it's a scripture that deeply resonates with me. After the resurrection, when Jesus appears to the disciples, we always call him Doubting Thomas, and he gets such a bad rap. But he proclaims, I think, exactly what we've been talking about when he says, my Lord and my
God.
Yeah. And he has walked with this man for 3 years intimately. He saw him, Lisa, get tired. He wondered why he was talking to the woman at the well.
He saw
Jesus cry. And yet in that moment, after he's doubted, he says, my Lord and my God. And so right there in Thomas's story is something that I so deeply resonated, brought the scripture to life for me in a way that it hadn't been. And I just love that it comes out of the mouth of someone so like me.
It's so like us.
With doubts. Hey, I want to touch those, hand those hands over, Jesus. And once you touch, my Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God. I was reading a book, rereading a book I've actually read several times by Brennan Manning. And in that book, he describes a story, and this is the gist of it. I don't remember every detail, but it was a gentleman who, like my father, was in the latter stages of life, and he was in an assisted living facility. And he had been a believer his whole life, but he wasn't demonstrative. He was a very, again, kind of like my dad. He kept his feelings pretty close to his chest. And his daughter was, visiting him multiple times a week as he was in these latter stages of his life. And she noticed that he had just gotten much more demonstrative about Jesus. And she, too, was a believer, but just a little more of a high church type of faith, not real emotive. And so it troubled her a bit that her dad seemed to be getting, charismatic at the end of his life. And so he began telling his daughter, he just has made himself so real to me. I just can't help being enthusing over it because he's made himself so real. And she was like, Dad, what do you mean? And he goes, well, every day he comes and sits right there and talks to me. And he gestured to this chair beside, you know, his bed where he was relegated to. He could no longer, was no longer ambulatory in this assisted living facility. And she was like, what? And he said, yes, right where you're sitting, Jesus comes every day and he sits and he talks to me. Wow. And she was flustered, you know, that her dad would say this. And she got a call a couple of days later that her father had passed away peacefully in the night. And she said, oh, because she, of course, she was going that day to visit him. And the person who described her father's death, she said, did he die peacefully? And they said, oh, yes, he was in no pain. He died very peacefully. But there was something unusual, now that you mention it. When we came in this morning, your father had died during the night. He never asked for a nurse, never called out, had died peacefully, you know, didn't complain of any pain or anything the night before. But instead of his whole body being in his bed, his upper body, his chest and his head, he had somehow gotten out of his bed and it was in the chair beside him as if someone was holding him in their lap. And I thought, goodness gracious, you know, it took me back to John when it says he reclined against Jesus at the Last Supper. But then in Revelation, John says, I beheld his glory and I fell as though dead.
Yeah.
He is both the Lamb and the Lion of Judah at the same time. Perfectly God, perfectly man. He is the whole enchilada.
Okay. Well, to help us, if I can make a
hard
turn,
some help
we
here.
Need a little sauce on top of the enchilada, a little condiment, some condiments. And I think we're going to ask Dr. Howard, Doc H, to come in and help us do just
talk
that.
About the hypostatic union. Yeah, let's go.
Hey, hey, Doc H. I never get to say, hey, hey,
you
Doc
don't.
H.
You do at the
that's,
beginning,
that's
but you never do. That I like it.
I just felt so inclined today.
You could say you were the 5'12" spiritual.
What can we say?
Student. Spiritual student.
Of the lovely.
Of Dr. Howard.
Dr. Howard. Doc H., we are so, so glad you're with us. You always put the bow on the present, and we are so, so glad. Okay, today we've been talking about the hypostatic union, how Jesus
was— with homoousis.
Yes, we did. And we talked about how Jesus was perfectly divine and perfectly human, and we entitled today's episode, The Whole Enchilada. The whole thing, right? We're not going to cut that enchilada in half. We're going to eat it in its entirety, spiritually
speaking.
I love
enchiladas.
Do you? Okay.
Me too.
You're making
me hungry,
Ali. I got to ask, do you like regular salsa or salsa verde? What do you like? Oh, I'm taking us way down of
okay, I don't know the difference. I always have to ask the answer.
And verde in the same sentence.
That's right, right. Or hypostatic.
We're nothing if not a broad
that's
podcast.
That's right, a broad podcast.
Okay, now, don't think less of me, but I don't know the difference. I always have to ask Nancy, which one do I like?
The green. There's the red sauce. And the red sauce is like the red tomato sauce, and then more like salsa, regular salsa. Right. And then the verde sauce is the green tomatilla sauce.
Yes.
And it's a little tangier, kind of.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
I like green. Well, you know, you can do a Christmas enchilada and it's red and green.
I'm so afraid of this right now. Only you, Lisa Harper, would know such of a thing.
I am a risk taker, even in the culinary
arts.
Yes. Yes.
Culinary arts. Lisa Harper, I don't know what box you live in, but I'm not in that same box.
That's right. It is a box that has been all but shattered.
That's right. It's a very broad box. Yes, so back to hypostatic union.
So help us. Help us. Okay. So we bandied about a lot of, you know, $25,000 words, especially for somebody like me who hasn't been to seminary. So the hypostatic union is especially a powerful concept. It can be a really tricky concept to put your hands around. And so we're going to talk about a lot of things with you today, but I wonder if you could just help me understand, redefine it for me, what the hypostatic union is, and then answer for me, why is it important for me in my everyday life as a believer? Could you bring it down to that level, if you would, if you'd be so inclined, sir?
That is the central question. You know, scholars were really good at using technical language. I don't mean to cut any of our listeners out, but if whatever field you're in, it doesn't matter. The more education you receive, the more technical the language becomes, because you can use a simple technical word and import a whole lot of information. If you don't know the word, it's stupefying, if you will. It stops you.
Makes you feel like you're not in the club, for sure.
Right. That's right. Technical language is really important, but it can be an obstacle. And so those of us that are teachers and preachers, it's a moral responsibility to take those technical ideas and make them accessible. So hypostatic union, if I just get up there and say the hypostatic union is fully God, fully human, united one body forever, you're all going to roll your eyes back and go,
right,
and fall asleep, right? Right. That's what we do in seminary. But if you really
not in your class, I was in your class. I never once fell
Hence
asleep.
Hence why we have you with us.
Right. Yeah.
I'm thankful to Nancy because she attended one of my seminary classes. I got the bright idea of taking all my classes on the same day. So I started at 7 in the morning, finished at 9 at night. By my evening class, I could no longer think straight. So Nancy joined me and took my notes for me. She did a better job than the professor.
Oh, wow.
We love Nancy.
That's awesome.
She covered for me. I was there. I just was asleep. So if you think about the image of God, God is always remote until he enters into our world.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So we call that, imminence. He's way out there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then he chooses to step into our world. You see it with a burning bush in a variety of ways throughout scripture.
Theophanies,
correct. Right. Which we talked about a while back.
Yeah. Right.
And so God's domain is in heaven and our domain is on earth. So when you start looking in the latter part of the New Testament, what you see, well, all the way back to Daniel, you see that God is choosing to come toward us. That's captured with the word Emmanuel, God with us. He wants to be with us.
Right.
And so it's a remarkable thing. No other religion has this, that our God would want to come and live with us. Imagine if God never did that. Then we'd be one of the pagan religions or one of the religions that don't believe it like we do, that the gods are always remote and we got to be afraid of them.
Right.
Our God wants to come and live with us, but it's more important than that. He wants to come live with us for eternity. Okay, eternity. And that's the true essence of the hypostatic union. He gets to be fully God, and we'll talk about the theology of that in a minute, as well as fully human, united in one body for all of eternity. That took the early church a little while to figure that out.
We talked about the councils for a minute, Dr. Howard, Nicene, and then the basically how they had to overcorrect because they went from one ditch to another. When we talked about the theologian who said the tears he cried at the tomb of Lazarus had to be faux tears if he was fully God, how could he be that sweet? We talked about those first two ecumenical councils briefly.
I mean, I am so thankful for people like Athanasius, who didn't have 2,000 years of scholars chipping away at it. He was one of the first scholars to chip away at it. And to really start to give us language to understand these delightful and wonderful, but yet complex and mysterious doctrines. So I look at one of my favorite passages, which I'm sure our readers would know, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, that does not sound particularly heartwarming, does it? It sounds like you might get caught. The moment you step across the wrong line, God's there to catch you. The problem with that is our English Bibles.
Right.
Because we put a divider, a new paragraph, and a subtitle in between what's that and what's next. And there's no compelling reason to do that. Okay. Therefore, the very next verse, based on the fact that God sees everything, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So the very first thing we learn about this hypostatic union is that he was tempted just like us. Mm-hmm. So if at any point on his earthly life he relied on his deity, he's no longer like me. So Satan's temptation was real simple. He was trying to get him to act on his divinity. He had it. He just chose not to use it. That's back to Philippians 2.
So he subordinated it.
He did. I don't know how that happens. None of us do. That's a mystery. We get to wait till glory. And I don't even know if he's going to answer it then. But he chose not to use his divinity at any time in his life. Right. So Satan, all the way through from beginning to end, tried to get him to act more like God and less as a human. But then he wouldn't empathize with my weakness.
Now, let me get you to extrapolate just a bit more, because you said he chose not to use it. And yet the healings he did were, some would say, well, yes, he employed his divinity there. When he walked on water, he employed his divinity there. So help us even in that he chose not to use it, because he did use it, but he chose not to use it in a way that I would say gave him an unfair advantage. He certainly didn't use it on the cross. He chose to submit to death. So unpack that a little more.
Yeah, I get that observation all the time in the classroom and in my church. The truth is, you don't have to be God to do a miracle. You have to know God. Ponder that just for a second. What did he say to the disciples? Everything you saw me do, you're going to do greater things. The disciples did every miracle that Jesus did except for atone for sin. You don't have to be God to do a miracle. You have to know God. So I think Luke presents it best with his humanity.
I need to go away and sit.
I know,
in
I need
that
to sit for a while. I need a shazura. Right.
Wow.
Here.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
So when you look in Luke, he emphasizes the role of the Spirit in the birth, taking him through the temptation, bringing him out of the temptation. The Spirit is always present. Well, he's giving us a model of what life is like for those who follow him in faith. So you see the apostles doing all of the miracles that Jesus did except for atoning for sin. That's the one thing they could not do. So I personally, and I know there's others who disagree, I personally don't see his miracles as evidence of his deity. I mean, even when he read other people's minds, well, didn't Peter do that with Ananias and Sapphira? Didn't he know?
Yeah, I'm still kind of
we're looking at each
flabbergasted.
Other, one another.
Yeah,
yeah,
I need
it's
to
hilarious
say
watching you guys.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, it's very, very interesting, because I find myself going, no, because he uses divinity when he walked on water, and it's like, well, Pete did for a little while. So
he did.
So I need to, I just need to sit in that a little longer. That kind of goes against almost everything I don't know that. And again, here's where it's hard. Here's where, for me, hypostatic union is hard, because to even ponder the fullness of his humanity, because my mind is human and dinky, I feel like I'm being disrespectful with his divinity. So to say he's another kind of us, I'm like, no, he is not. He is perfectly God. So I can't hold on to both at the same time. I can give assent to that cognitively, but emotionally, I cannot hang on to the hypostatic union. And so I defer to go, he is God and I am not. And so even you saying that almost smacks to me like, okay, let's be careful because lightning's about to strike. You know, and not that I'm afraid of Jesus, it's that I am afraid of not honoring Jesus.
Yes. His deity, even when he left, what did he say? All authority has been given to me.
Right.
That was the reward, is that he submitted to the Father through the Spirit for his life, not only to empathize with us, that's Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, not most ways, every way, just as we are. So if he could turn the stones into bread and he did that, he's no longer tempted like I am.
Right. Right.
I mean, that was his entire life was one great temptation. Remember the last thing that the centurion said? You're the Son of God, come down from the cross.
Right. Yeah, come down. Right.
And he could have done it, and he chose not to.
He chose not to. Mm-hmm.
So what was his great prayer? He talks about he and the Father were one, and he prayed that we would be one
right
with the Father.
Right.
Right. But then the author of Hebrews goes on, says he didn't sin. So the second conclusion, therefore, since he knows everything, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we might receive judgment and condemnation. Oh, no, wait, that's not the words. So we might receive
mercy.
Receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When you put those two paragraphs together, and it frustrates me that we separate them. Principle number one is that God knows everything. His word, who is Jesus, can divide right into the very depth of your soul, number one. Number two, we have a Savior, a Messiah, who took on humanity and lived life just like we have to and understands us. Number three is we can approach his throne of grace with confidence. We find mercy, grace, and help. So when you summarize that in English, here's what you get. You know what, Lisa? God knows the very worst about you and loves you anyway. You know what, Allison? God knows the very worst about you and loves you anyway. And he's only there to help and show you what mercy and grace look like when you put those paragraphs together.
And back to your original question, that's why the hypostatic union matters. A woman racing to school with her kid in the back of the car, listening to this podcast going, I have too much on my plate. I'm worn slap out. If my child makes one more noise,
I'm about to lose my
witness. I'm about to pull this car over and lose my witness. Yeah. He knows what you're going through. It matters,
yes,
and he loves you.
And it's for all of eternity.
Yeah.
I mean, in the New Jerusalem, he's going to walk with us for all of eternity.
So good. All right, Dr. Howard, we need you back next week because we're going to continue to drill down in our miraculous Messiah. As much as our minds can comprehend, I just want to know him better. I want to lean more fully into his arms, and I want to know him better.
Amen.
So thank you. Hey, would you do us a favor and take just a moment to pray for the people who are leaning into listening, and they have no idea who Jesus is, and maybe they've gotten kind of in one ditch or the other. Somebody has presented him as a very punitive God with a 50-pound Bible about to whack him over the head, or somebody has presented Jesus as Santa Claus, who is just there to make them happy. Would you pray that through Holy Spirit, they would get a clear, more redemptive picture of who our Messiah is?
Sure. Father, all of us are somewhere on that continuum of from not knowing you to deeply in love with you. At a different place, all of us are at a different place. And honestly, it doesn't matter where we are in the continuum. I love the fact that you show grace. To those of you that are listening who don't yet know Jesus, don't fret. Stay on the journey. There's nothing that you have to do. If he's real, he'll find you. He'll tap you on the shoulder. And one day you'll wake up to go, ah, I get it. For those of you that are new in your faith and Jesus is much more of a mystery, hang on to his coattails. You can cry out with knowing nothing. Seen it around the world. You can cry out knowing nothing and he'll step in to help. And so cry out. If you got too much on your plate, he's been there. He had to stop and rest. For those of you that are well down the road and understanding him, devoted larger sections of your life to learning about him, grab on and don't let go. If you're struggling with fear, that just means whoever you are, you're just a little bit too far away from the Lord. Just take one step closer and you'll find joy and refreshment. Those of us that have lived a long time with the Lord can attest to that. Don't be afraid to trust. Don't be afraid to step out on the water and watch what he does. You will not be disappointed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Howard.
Thank you.
Allie and I are so glad, so grateful you chose to hang out on the porch with us today. And we hope you learned something. But knowledge about God pales next to intimacy with Jesus, y'all. So we hope you spend a lot more time lingering in his presence, leaning into his embrace, and listening to the lyrics of delight he promises to sing over us in Zephaniah than you do listening to podcasts. That being said, we'll be both honored and tickled if you choose to join us again next week for Back Porch Theology.